In the summer months, we have been looking together at the little book of Ruth from the Old Testament, and we bring our study of that book to a close at morning and evening services today. So now I want to read from the final chapter, Ruth chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 12. Ruth has, you remember, asked Boaz to marry her, and Naomi has assured her that this is something that Boaz will see to. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother, Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if not, tell me, so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and to all the people, "Today, you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." And we end our reading from God's word at the close of this 12th verse. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Let us turn in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. The title of our study this morning: Redemption Accomplished. Redemption Accomplished. When our children are too young to read, we show them picture books. And by pictures, we are able to teach them in a very simple and accessible way. We can show them a train or a boat a tree, or a dog. They can't read the words, but they can understand the pictures. Pictures are useful teaching aids for the immature. And in Old Testament times, God was teaching His children about the way of salvation. And it was the time of their infancy. And so God often does this in the Old Testament by means of pictures, images, something that they can see. The sacrifices, for example, were marvelous pictures. The innocent animal was taken and killed. The blood was shed. The worshipper was accepted. He was teaching them about atonement and reconciliation and propitiation. But he didn't use those words at first. It was a picture. The robes of the priest, the incense, the very decorations of the tabernacle and the temple. These were all pictures, and each one had a meaning. It was speaking of salvation, of acceptance with God. And in the Old Testament, God often used living pictures. Men and women in whose lives the pattern of redemption was stamped. The pattern of the Redeemer who was to come. And although it wasn't yet time for Jesus to be revealed, yet in the lives, the God-directed lives of these servants of His, you could see the image of redemption. And that's what we've been seeing in our weeks of study of the book of Ruth. Ruth is a picture of ourselves, isn't she? She's lost. She's helpless. She's needy. She has no way of meeting the deep needs of her life. And Boaz, we have seen, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer, the kinsman, the one who is able to do for this needy person what she cannot do for herself, and who is willing to do it. We've seen in this marvelous man, this godly Old Testament figure, we have seen how in various ways, and we're not spiritualizing. We're not reading something into the Bible that isn't there. This is the real reason why the Holy Spirit has recorded the lives of these people, so that in them we can see delineated the features of Jesus the Redeemer and His redemption. Now in this chapter, the first part of the chapter which we read, Boaz accomplishes redemption for Ruth. And I want this morning to highlight five truths from these 12 verses which show us our redemption through Christ. First is this. Our redemption is entirely the work of God. Our redemption is entirely the work of God. It's quite clear from the story that Boaz does everything. Ruth does nothing. Nothing at least to meet her need. She is a need. We saw that her need was twofold. She wanted to preserve the name of her husband. Her husband had died without a son. And in those days it was a tragedy for a man to die without a son, because his name would pass out of Israel. She wanted his name to live on. How could that happen? She also wanted this son to be able to inherit her dead husband's property, his portion in Canaan, his share in the promised land, that it wouldn't be lost forever. So Ruth's need was for an everlasting name, an everlasting existence for her dead husband, and a permanent, secure possession in the promised land. And all that Ruth does, is to come to Boaz and say, "Help me. Help me." That's the sum total of her contribution. Chapter 3, verse 9. "Spread the corner of your garment over me. Marry me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Everything else is in the hand of Boaz. He takes the initiative. He devises a plan, and it's a very shrewd plan, with an element of humor in it, as we'd see. He carries it out. The whole process is in his hands from beginning to end. As Naomi said in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 18, "The man will not rest until the matter is settled today." He will do it. He will accomplish it. He will achieve for you what you need. And my friends, this is teaching us something important about our redemption. And it is this, that God does it all. God does it all. There's something in human beings. We want to play a part. We want to make a contribution. Our pride doesn't like the idea of our helplessness, our inability, our indebtedness. "What must I do to be saved?" we ask. The answer is always, don't do anything. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We like the idea of our helping God, of our making a contribution. That's why you get such a place given to works in many religions and in many debased versions of Christianity. But the Bible stresses that salvation from beginning to end, from first to last, is God's work. God the Father planned redemption. God the Son accomplished redemption. God the Spirit applies redemption. It is of God from beginning to end. And you and I can be saved only when we realize this. When we come to an end of ourselves. When we lay aside our own efforts. When we come and trust in the Lord Jesus. And in what He has done for us. And isn't it true that this is a lesson that we need to learn over and over again? For do you not find that even after you have come to Christ, even after you have been converted, isn't it so frighteningly easy to fall back on legalism and to believe that I'm acceptable to God because of what I do, my service, my prayers, my godliness, my accomplishment? I keep forgetting that it's only Christ. I've used the illustration before from my own life some years ago when things were not well between me and God. And I was far from God. And I was convicted about this. And one morning I thought, I need to make things right with God. And I thought to myself, well, I'm in no position to do that. What I need to do is to settle down and to do a good morning's work and to work hard at my sermons and to serve God. And when I've done that, then I'll be in a position with a good conscience to go to God and say, "Look, God, I want to set things right." And I actually sat down at my desk and started working. But 30 minutes later, I thought, how ridiculous is this? What is the ground on which I go to God? A morning's work in my study? Or the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus obtained for me at Calvary? But it's a mistake. Luther says, I keep making this mistake. I keep falling away. I keep forgetting. It's Christ alone. That's humbling. None of us here has anything to boast about. All the praise, the glory, the honor for our redemption is God's. But equally, it's reassuring. We've nothing to prove. We've nothing to accomplish. Christ has done it for us. In simple trust, we can leave it all to Him. We are His workmanship. Our redemption is entirely a work of God. Secondly, our redemption is a work of God's free grace. Our redemption is a work of God's free grace. I think it's important for us to realize that Boaz was under no legal obligation to help Ruth. He did have a certain degree of moral responsibility, but it was quite slight. The law stated that only the brother of the dead man was absolutely obliged to marry his widow. That was an inescapable obligation. But you remember that Ruth's husband's brother was also dead. Both the boys had died. There was no brother-in-law to marry her. Furthermore, the passage tells us that there was another kinsman, a closer relative than Boaz, a nearer relation, and his was the responsibility to care for Ruth and to redeem the land. Boaz could quite legitimately have refused to help. He could have said, well, I'm sorry, but he's the nearer relative. It's his responsibility. It's not mine. That was true. It was the other man's responsibility. No one could have blamed him. No one could have found fault with him. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. And we've seen how he chose to do it because he was a compassionate man. He was a kind man. Let's not put him up too high. By this stage, he'd probably fallen in love with this girl and wanted to marry her. And he was a man of unflinching loyalty to God. Here was someone who didn't have to do it. The obligation was another's. But here was someone who chose to do it out of his compassion, kindness, and love. And to that limited extent, he is a picture of God. There's a very real sense in which God the Father was not obliged to save. In which the Lord Jesus was under no obligation to redeem us. It's crucially important to drive from our minds the lurking thought that God owes us. That we have rights of some kind. You'll hear it coming out in the frequent question, is it fair for God to condemn those who have never heard the gospel? That's a thoroughly bad question. Because it smuggles in the idea that God has some sort of obligation to human beings. That human beings have a right to hear the gospel. That they have a right to salvation. And that God is depriving them in some way or acting unjustly towards them if He doesn't choose to save them. That's smuggling the poison of humanism into our thinking. The Bible says God has mercy on whom He has mercy. We have no rights. No rights. We've no right to demand anything from God or to require anything from God. God saves because, as John 3:16 tells us, He so loved the world. What He does because He chooses to do it. Because He is a loving, gracious, kind, and merciful God. So the fact that you're a Christian today can only be attributed to the sovereign outflow of love from the heart of the great God. Why are you a Christian? God is love. God is love. And God is gracious. Our redemption is a work of God's free grace. Thirdly, our redemption has been carried out at great cost. Our redemption has been carried out at great cost. And an element of comedy comes into the account here, where Boaz very shrewdly is manipulating this other kinsman. He knows what sort of man he is. He knows how to handle him. He knows how to manage the whole thing. He calls a meeting and he says to this man, "You are the closest relation of Naomi. It's your responsibility to buy back her dead husband's land." The kinsman says, "I'd be delighted to do it. Of course I'll buy it back." What's his thinking? Elderly lady, no relations. Who's going to get the land when she dies? He's going to get it. He's the nearest relation. So he's going to get credit in the village for being a wonderfully kind and generous man, spending all this money for a poor widow, and then he's going to get the money back later on. "I'd be delighted," he says. And Boaz says, "Now there's one other thing that I didn't mention. When you buy the land, you're also obliged to marry Naomi's young daughter-in-law and give her a son who will inherit this land." So suddenly the kinsman redeemer is not so keen. He's going to have to lay out a very large sum of money for this land, and he'll never see the land. It'll never be his. It'll be Mahlon's descendants. It'll be in Mahlon's family. So he says, verse 6, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." He takes off his sandal as a sort of a receipt. In those days, you took off your sandal. "I'm never going to walk on this land. I'm never going to set my foot on this land. It's your land." And Boaz pays the price for land that will never be his, that won't be in his family, that won't be in his inheritance, that won't pass down to his relations. He pays this money. He gives it away. He loses it in love. This is a costly action on Boaz's part. And I don't need to expand on the truth that our redemption was costly. As Peter says, it was not with silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. Think of what it cost the Son of God to accomplish your redemption. Think of what it was like for Him to come down from the glory of heaven, to live on this earth, surrounded by sin, despised, hungry, thirsty, ill-treated, slandered, murdered. Worse than that, bearing on himself the punishment for all the sins of all his people. He paid it. And if we had time, we could go on to think even more awesomely, I think, of what it cost God the Father. Sometimes we neglect that. Those of you who have children, would you rather see your child suffering, or would you rather take the suffering yourself? You know the answer to that question. God the Father couldn't take the suffering. He had to watch his son suffer. He had to cause him to suffer. He put him to grief. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when the son cried out to him in the darkness, he didn't answer. Turned away his face. What did that cost God? Our redemption is accomplished at great cost. Surely that should humble us. What is man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? And surely it should awaken in us a hatred for our sins, which made such payment necessary. But then fourthly, our redemption is the gift of life and blessing. Our redemption is the gift of life and blessing. Ruth is going to marry Boaz. Her whole life is going to be transformed. How happy she's going to be. And yet the heart of what all this means is stated in verse 10. This is what it's all about. I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess as my wife. Here it is. In order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear. Mahlon, her dead husband, his name is going to continue. He's not going to be blotted out and be forgotten. And his piece of ground, his holding in Israel, his membership in God's people and God's land will continue. And in his children, he will share forever in the blessing of God's people. This was what Naomi and Ruth had always wanted. It wasn't just getting married. There was something far deeper, more spiritual, more profound here. It was this tragedy which had overtaken this family, that they were going to be blotted out and lose their place in the promised land. And now through Boaz, that's not going to happen. His name will endure. And his inheritance will be safe. And my dear friends, that's pointing us to something important. We know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have many, many blessings in this life. Think of the peace he gives us. And the joy. And the way he strengthens us and helps us. What a friend he is to you from day to day. Think of the purpose for living that he gives us. But we must never forget that above and beyond all of those, he gives us everlasting life. We are saved from the agony of hell. And we know that we're going to be with God forever in the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And this tremendous blessing of living with God forever, that's at the heart of our salvation. The other things are wonderful, but they're not at the heart of our salvation. We don't always have peace. We're not always joyful. At times we're weak and sad and discouraged. But of this we're sure. every single Christian will live with God in heaven forever. Let's never forget this tremendous blessing at the very heart of our salvation. So we've seen so far that our redemption is entirely the work of God. That it's a work of God's free grace. That it's been carried out at great cost. That it's the gift of life and blessing. But now, lastly, we note that our redemption is absolutely sure and certain. Our redemption is absolutely sure and certain. There's a tremendous aura of legality about this chapter 4, about the law courts and documents and seals and signatures and certificates. There's nothing informal here. It's very official. They meet, verse 1, at the town gate. That was really the parliament of the day, the town council. That was where all the business of the town took place. That was where the elders sat at the gate of the city. So Boaz is going to the town hall. He's going to the register office. He's going to the proper legal place for this business to be carried on. Verse 2, he gathers 10 elders. In the Jewish system, you needed a minimum of 10 men to have a gathering for worship. That's what our Lord was changing, you remember, when he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. 10 men was a minyan. That was the minimum number where you could have an official meeting. The worshippers of God in Philippi, you remember, there obviously weren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi. So the women had a prayer meeting at the edge of the river. But he gathers these 10 elders. And look how in verses 9, 10, and 11, the same phrase is used three times. You are witnesses. You are witnesses. And they say in verse 11, we are witnesses. The point is clear. This transaction is in public. It is properly ratified and sealed. It is absolutely legal. No one in Bethlehem can ever call this in question. It's done officially, permanently, in public. This is for keeps. And we can see how that applies to our redemption. Again and again it comes out in the gospel. We can be sure of our redemption. At the River Jordan, when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, Jesus was anointed, he was baptized, he was certified as God's official representative, God's Messiah. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father was saying, this is official. He's acting on my behalf with my authority. The Lord Himself was able to say, Father, I have completed the work that you gave me to do. The resurrection was God the Father's authenticating stamp on the person and work and redemption of His Son. By raising Him from the dead, God was saying to all the universe, I accept the payment made. My justice is satisfied. Redemption has been achieved. So Paul can later say, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. No one can question it. They, said Jesus of his people, shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand. This was formal. This was official. This was legal. This was authorized. This was sealed. Redemption accomplished and applied. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not believing in some deluded prophet. You're not believing in some mere man, in some self-appointed Messiah. You're believing in the one whom God the Father has officially endorsed and approved. You can be sure of your salvation in him. But remember, Ruth asked the Redeemer to help her. Have you asked the Redeemer to save you? Amen.